Peter and John before the council. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came up to them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they attested to them and arrested them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that we may spread, that this may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign was healed was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city there are gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, among the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness.
Hello everybody, and a happy new year. I hope you're having a good 2008 so far. Mine's been pretty good. My name is Dave, and I lead the student programme here at Christchurch Central, and it's great to be able to kick off the new year in style with a return to the Book of Acts. We've kind of got into the habit as a church of having a couple of Sundays looking at this book at significant times in our church calendar. So this time last year we looked at what it means to be church by thinking about the portrait of the church that we have at the end of Acts 2. And back in September, some of you might remember, we looked at the first three chapters of Acts under the heading Mission Unstoppable. And that seems like a pretty reasonable assessment of the situation so far, doesn't it? This book that we're looking at was written by one of Jesus' followers, Luke, as the sequel to his gospel account of Jesus' life. And so far, it's documented an exciting and explosive beginning to the church. Back in chapter 1 we had Jesus, who remember has just risen from the dead, miraculously ascending into heaven, but not before giving his followers a task to do. They were to be his witnesses. Flip back over the page from where Rob was reading to Acts 1 verse 8. He tells them there that they're to be his witnesses in Judea and in all in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's a big job, but he promises them some big help. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." So he's promised them that God's Spirit will give them the power to get on with the task. And then in chapter 2, which takes place a few weeks later, we saw that promise fulfilled. And it was every bit as exciting and as mind-blowing as you'd expect. Jesus' followers were filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered to start witnessing. And Peter did just that with a Bible talk that clearly proclaimed that the time for salvation was right now, and the source of that salvation was Jesus Christ. And 3,000 people make this desired response of repentance and faith. They become Christians. So the church is growing, it's learning, it's establishing itself as a new community with a public presence and a healthy reputation. And in chapter 3, the last section that we looked at, Peter and John do a Jesus-type miracle. A lame beggar is healed, and it gives Peter the chance to once again tell people about the one in whose power the miracle has been achieved, about Jesus Christ. And we see the results of that miracle and that speech in chapter 4. Have a look at verse 4 of that chapter. It says there that many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So the church is still growing rapidly, isn't it? It seems like Mission Impossible. That's the film. I knew I was going to do that. It still seems like Mission Unstoppable. There are some great signs and miracles, great speeches and great results. There are loads of people putting their faith in Jesus. We'll have reached Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria and the ends of the earth, but in no time at that rate. If only, of course, it were that easy. Because in today's passage we see the first signs of real hostility to the spread of the gospel message about Jesus. And that hostility is still very much a reality today. I don't know if any of you have come across this book, Operation World. It's a great book, this. It's basically an atlas with a spiritual dimension. It goes through every country of the world alphabetically, and it tells you a bit about that country and about the church situation in that country. And it has a programme of readings that gets you around the whole world in a year. And at the start of each year, it kicks things off with an overview of the whole planet. And this is what it says at the start of the book. It says there that Christianity has become the most global of religions. There is no country without a Christian witness, and only 10 without a visible congregation of indigenous believers. It looks like Mission Unstoppable, right? But this book also documents a rise in levels of persecution, of people being mistreated because they are Christians. It also says there in Operation World that the Christian religion and a Christian worldview are being marginalised and levels of persecution have increased. It lists some parts of the world where that's particularly the case, so Muslim states in the Middle East and some Marxist states such as North Korea, even further east. But the church faces hostility in much subtler ways too. Ways that we are more likely to encounter in our situation in Sheffield. Operation World goes on. All over the Western world, the worship of tolerance has led to increased pressure on those intolerant enough to believe in absolutes and right and wrong. Maintaining a clear witness to the uniqueness of Christ in the midst of a growing religious pluralism, non-Christian religious revival, urbanisation, modernity and relativism will be difficult. Christians will be increasingly criticised for being intolerant. There is hostility to the Christian message in the world at large, and there is hostility to the Christian message in our own culture, even our own supposedly Christian culture. But Acts 1 verses 1 to 31, which Rob read for us a moment ago, and Acts 5 verses 17 to 42, hold those numbers in your mind, which wasn't read but which documents a similar incident. Those two chunks help us to understand that hostility and to think through how to deal with it, and we're going to spend some time looking at those together this evening. Acts 4 and 5 I think are essential reading for Christians, but they also make for essential reading for the non-Christian, because they will help you to understand what is going on in the world today. They'll help you to understand the behaviour of Christians that you know. And they might even help you understand your own behaviour towards Christians you know, or towards the Christian message. There's a lot of ground to cover, there's a lot of verses. And annoyingly, I don't have time to say all that I'd like to on the subject tonight. But if it leaves you wanting more, then I guess that's no bad thing, is it? Basically, I think Acts 4 and 5 introduce us to three realities. And here's the first one. The nature of the gospel makes persecution inevitable. We saw, didn't we, in Acts 4 verse 4 that many people believed. But that's not the only consequence of Peter and John's actions and words from Acts 3. Have a look at verses 1 to 3 of Acts 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. I want us to notice what it is that has got them annoyed in verse 2. They aren't fussed about the healing particularly, or the fact that Peter and John are keeping people from their dinners by talking to them all afternoon. It's the content of what they are saying that's the problem. And the particular issue here is the resurrection. And the reason that's so controversial is because the Sadducees, who were basically the wealthy class of ruling Jews and who were kind of like this with the Romans, the Sadducees didn't believe in a physical resurrection. Most Jews thought that God would eventually raise everyone from the dead at Judgment Day, but the Sadducees were different. Hence the running joke that I'm sure went around at the time that the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, so they were sad. You see? That's awful, isn't it? Anyway, the Sadducees were outraged at Peter and John, particularly because they were teaching not just about a future resurrection, but about Jesus actually rising from the dead in history. These Sadducees were pretty powerful players, so Peter and John are brought to trial. And in verses 5 and 6, we see that all the big guns have turned out. We've got rulers, elders, teachers of the law, the highest Jewish court, known as the Sanhedrin. In fact, guys like Annas and Caiaphas were there at Jesus' trial, which can't really have given Peter and John much hope for a favourable outcome this time around. This is a deeply serious situation. There are people here who pretty much have the power to get Peter and John killed. It's a very intense moment, and it's paralleled in a separate incident in chapter 5. Just flip over to that one and have a look at verses 17 and 18. Again, in response to what the church was doing, it says that the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. And there's another trial before the council in chapter 5 as well. Have a look down at verse 27. It says there that when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. The difference between chapters 4 and 5 is that in chapter 5 we have a little miraculous jailbreak in the middle. But for now, what I want us to actually focus on is what's at stake here, what the reason is for this persecution. The presenting issue looks like it's the resurrection, but I think there are deeper motives than that. Look at chapter 4 verse 7. The Jews want to know, by what power or what name did you do this? It's a question of power. And chapter 5 backs that up. It says the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They just didn't like the support, the success, the power that the apostles, the early church leaders, were enjoying. Look down at verses 15 to 17 of chapter 4. The opposition is not to the fact that the miracle has happened, for that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They can't deny the miracle. But the opposition is to the growth of the gospel message. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. It's a familiar story to those of us who were around before Christmas for our series in John, a story of hostility to the Christian message because it is a threat to your power. And what Peter says to these Jewish leaders in verses 8 to 12 of Acts 4 picks up on two particular challenges that the gospel makes, two reasons why the nature of that gospel and its content make persecution inevitable. Here's the first one. The gospel challenges a person's conscience. Look at what Peter says to them in verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man is standing before you well. Except that's not what he says, is it? I've missed a bit out. He actually says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead. It's a familiar pattern, isn't it? This accusatory note of, you crucified him, but you are proved wrong because God raised him from the dead. Something that we saw Peter using in Acts 3. And verse 11, look at it, ramps things up even more. Because in that, Peter isn't just overcome by some kind of architectural metaphor. He's quoting a psalm, Psalm 118, from the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. He's tackling these Jewish leaders on their own terms. Imagine that you're building a dry stone wall. I've tried to make this metaphor a little bit more Yorkshire relevant. And you're looking around for some good stones to use. You found some that fit the bill. They're the right size and shape. But there's one that you've rejected. You've decided that that stone is maybe too angular or the wrong shape or too heavy to lift, something like that. And you've rejected it. It has no place in your perfect dry stone wall. But then the next day you go round to your mate's field next door, and as luck would have it, he's also been building a dry stone wall. And then you see it propping up the base of a corner, a point where two walls meet, your rejected stone, now the most important piece of rock in the entire structure. And you're kicking yourself and feeling stupid because you will never find a stone that good for your own wall. And that's the picture of verse 11. That's the accusation that is being levelled at the Jewish council. It's amazing. It should be the case that Peter is on trial before them. But actually, he's the one putting them in the dock. And by quoting Psalm 118, which speaks of a rejected ruler, Peter is opening up to them the rest of the psalm, which actually alludes to resurrection. The psalmist writes there, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." In fact, there's three or four places in Acts 4 that have striking links back to Psalm 118. It's all very exciting, and I really wish I had time to go into it now, but unfortunately I don't, so you'll have to treat that as homework. Meanwhile, back in Acts 4, we've got this accusation that is levelled against the Jews. You rejected Jesus. You crucified him. And the same accusation happens in chapter 5, verse 30. Have a quick look. Peter tells the Jews there that the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. The Jews are guilty as charged. Peter's gospel word is a clear challenge to their conscience. But what about us? Well, none of us were there at Jesus' trial. None of us were part of the crowd shouting, "Crucify him!" I didn't flog him, taunt him, or spit on him. I didn't hammer the nails into his hands and feet. Surely my conscience is clean in front of Peter's accusations. Well, is it really? Look at verse 11 of chapter 4 again. "The stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. I either make Jesus the cornerstone, or I reject him." Those are the two options. "I either put him on the throne, or I put him on the cross." All of us naturally, instinctively, reject Jesus, and the gospel challenges our conscience where that is concerned. It tells me, Dave, you're guilty. You haven't put Jesus on the throne. You haven't put him in charge of your life, so you've put him on the cross. You have, effectively, crucified him. The gospel challenges a person's conscience, so no wonder it meets with hostility. None of us likes to be told that we're guilty of something. In fact, I think one of the reasons that, as Christians, we're often reluctant to share the gospel is because we know that it means telling people that they're guilty, and it feels like we're judging them. And of course, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, not to judge people. But when we tell people the gospel, we aren't passing our own judgments. We're just telling them the criteria that God uses for his. So the gospel challenges a person's conscience, and that makes persecution inevitable. But I think that what Peter says in verse 12 highlights another aspect of the gospel that makes persecution inevitable, and it's this: the gospel challenges a person's independence. Look at that verse with me. Peter says there, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The emphasis is clear, isn't it? There's salvation in no one else and no other name. Jesus is the only way to be saved from God's judgment, from the consequences of that rejection of him. Chapter 5, verse 31, again in a parallel story, makes a similar point. Have a look. Peter says, "God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Repentance, that just means a spiritual U-turn, changing your mind about who Jesus is and putting him on the throne. And forgiveness of sins, well, that is the great blessing at the heart of the Christian message. God will forgive you for previously rejecting Jesus. He won't hold it against you. He won't punish you for it. But what I want us to focus on is the exclusivity of the gospel that particularly comes through in chapter 4, verse 12. Let me give you another illustration. You guys are all very, very lucky people here today because you're in the presence of true musical greatness. Now, I'm not talking about our Christchurch Central Music Group, although they are great. I'm not even talking about Andy H. No, you are in the presence of true musical greatness because I have with me the greatest album ever recorded. Here it is, Radiohead's The Bends. This is an album that is as near perfection as human beings are ever likely to achieve. An album that captures an exceptionally talented band right at the top of their game, musically, lyrically and emotionally. This is an album that Q magazine described as a powerful, bruised, majestically desperate record of frighteningly good songs. And they are absolutely right. It is quite simply amazing. Now, so far you probably aren't overly bothered by what I've said. That's just my opinion, and I'm entitled to it, and you're entitled to yours, and maybe you think I'm a little crazy, but that's my prerogative. But what if I told you that The Bends was the only album anyone was allowed to own or to listen to? If I were to tell you, Tim, that you have to throw away your Bob Dylan CDs, or Andy Failer that you've got to get rid of all your Arcade Fire albums, or that Paul Robinson down at Oak Hill had to chuck out his Spice Girls CD. Well, I think that would meet with a certain amount of hostility, wouldn't it? Because I've taken something that is relative, musical opinion, and I've turned it into something absolute and exclusive. I've taken away your independence, your freedom to decide what you want to listen to. And that's just what Peter does, spiritually speaking, in verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What Peter says here means that it's not just the Sadducees who will be offended by the gospel and who will want to persecute Jesus' followers. Salvation is found in no one else. Not in the Sadducees, not in Abraham, not in Moses, not in Zeus or any of the Roman gods, not in Buddha, not in Allah, not Muhammad, not Marx, not Darwin, not Freud, not even you yourself. I can't save me. I can't even decide who saves me. God has decided. And there's only one person who can save me, who can offer me repentance and forgiveness of sins. Jesus. That's a bold claim, isn't it? And especially if you're hearing it for the first time. But it's a thoroughly biblical one. Yet you can see why the content of the gospel makes persecution inevitable, can't you? If Christians are going to go around saying stuff like that, it's going to get people's backs up. And just look how the Jews react in chapter 5, verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. See, it's especially the case in a culture that worships a view of tolerance which says that everybody must be right, that all truths are equally valid, and that I have no right to tell anybody else that they're wrong. That's the world that we live in 21st century Britain, and we've even got a thing called the Racial and Religious Hatred Act to prove it. In debating that particular controversial piece of legislation in the House of Lords, a lady called Baroness O'Cathane, who is a Christian, made this point. She said this. It's quite a long quote, and it's on the screen so you can follow it as I read. I am a Christian, and as such I have a duty to explain the gospel to those who ask me from time to time, what makes you tick? Or why are you so committed to speaking on moral and religious matters? If I state that as a Christian my life is a feeble and frail attempt to walk with and work for God, we may get into a discussion about whether there is one true God. I would never become belligerent or aggressive on these issues, but if I state categorically that there is one true God, could I be prosecuted? What if someone feels very insulted by this? What if someone else who's listening, who strongly agrees with me, a dispute arises? Have I stirred up religious hatred? Can I be prosecuted? This simple scenario demonstrates why the whole idea of a religious hatred offence is a minefield, and we should steer well clear of it. You see, we may not in this country be a million miles away from a scenario in which I'm not legally allowed to stand at the front of church like this and say that Jesus is the only way to be saved, the only way to God. But the nature of the gospel makes persecution inevitable. This exclusive, conscience-challenging message of Jesus is always going to meet with hostility. After all, we are, if we're Christians, Jesus' followers. And the one that we're following endures suffering and hostility far greater than we will ever face. So, what will we do about it? Well, what do Peter and John do? Here's our second reality. The nature of the gospel makes proclamation inevitable. The nature of the gospel makes proclamation inevitable. Now, earlier on, you guys had the chance, didn't you, to discuss things that maybe you've heard or come across or seen that you thought were so great that you couldn't help but share them with other people. Well, this is my example. You know those forwarded emails that you get every so often? The ones that have got jokes or funny pictures or photos of cute kittens, that kind of thing. Well, a few months ago at work, I received probably the greatest forwarded email ever, and I'd like to share it with you this afternoon. Now, I knew this email was going to be good when I read the subject line. Belfast David Hasselhoff lookalike for local promotions. It contained a short piece of text with five photos attached. I'll read the text for you first, before we get to the photos. It's basically a forward of an email sent, thanks, Jeff, sent to a PR company in Belfast. This is the text. Dear stakeholder group, which is the name of the company, after having my eyes lasered a month ago, I've been mobbed by people in Belfast asking to have their photographs taken with me because I look like David Hasselhoff, and I reckon that I could use this unusual talent for PR events. I live in East Belfast, so it's pretty easy for me to turn up to local events. My telephone number is... I'll not say it, just in case any of you want to note it down. I have a degree in business studies too that specialised in marketing, so I might be able to help you in other ways. Please tell me your thoughts. Many thanks, Magnus Ramsey. The text set the stage for something pretty special, and the attachments didn't disappoint. Would you like to see the pictures?
Yeah.
Good. I'll give you the genuine article first. This is the real David Hasselhoff, the Hoff himself, star of Baywatch, Knight Rider, and America's Got Talent. And here's Magnus Ramsey. It's a classic Hoff pose, isn't it? With those Baywatch boardies and the lifeguarding floats. Let's have the next one. This one shows the Hoff in more casual mode, but he's still looking very 80s, isn't he? But he's more relaxed now, cool, chilled out. Here's number three. This is the Hoff in profile. Here I think the likeness is at its most striking, as the chiselled features of Magnus Ramsey perfectly mirror the contours of the Hoff's own stately countenance. Now, too often the Hoff was dismissed as merely an outstanding character actor, his extensive musical talents scandalously overlooked. But not by Magnus. Here's number four. There he is with his guitar, still finds time to play after a hard day on the beach saving lives. And finally, and this is my favourite, the obligatory action shot. I'll be ready, so don't you fear. Now, I'm sure you'll agree, those photos are absolutely magnificent. And do you want to know what the first thing I did was when I received them? I forwarded them on to some friends. Those pictures were just too good to keep to myself. Maybe they didn't appeal to your sense of humour, they certainly appealed to mine, and I had to share them with others. And if that's the case with some humorous pictures, how much more should it be the case with the good news of Jesus Christ? That's certainly the way that Peter and John felt. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Striking words, aren't they? We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And I think there are three reasons for that. It's a great message, it's an essential message, and it's God's message. The gospel is a great message. Peter and John's experience with Jesus, seeing him rise from the dead and ascend into heaven, and the teaching that they'd received about why he'd come and died and risen to save them and to give them repentance and forgiveness of sins, well, it was all just too good, wasn't it, to keep to themselves. And if Jesus is the only way people can be saved, the gospel is an essential message. Look back at verse 13. Peter and John are nothing special. They're uneducated, common men, like you and me, except most of us have been educated, so technically we've got one up on them. But what they have seen and heard gives them extraordinary courage. They're prepared to stand before the most powerful Jews on the planet and tell them they're wrong, because they are convinced that the gospel is true and it is vital, it's essential hearing for anyone who wants to be saved. And the gospel is God's message. So even in verse 18, when they're given a direct command not to speak about Jesus, they effectively say in verse 19 that they're going to disobey it, because the gospel is God's message and the command to spread it is God's command. And when it comes to a choice between obeying God and obeying men, on paper it's a complete no-brainer, isn't it? God wins every time. Peter makes the exact same point again in chapter 5. Look at verses 28 and 29. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, the Jews say. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. You can't fault his logic, can you? The nature of the gospel makes proclamation, and by that I just mean speaking about the gospel. It can be in conversation and discussion just as much as in preaching. The nature of the gospel makes proclamation inevitable. It is God's great, essential message. But when I look at my own attempts to live the Christian life, the words proclamation and inevitable don't really seem to go together. And I suspect I'm not alone. I believe in Jesus, but how often do I find myself having to justify my behaviour by saying, I cannot but speak of what I have seen and heard? I think most Christians are very forgetful, and sometimes deliberately so. We forget that the gospel is great, that it's good news about salvation and forgiveness. We forget that the gospel is essential, that Jesus is the only name given among men by which we must be saved. And we forget that the gospel is God's, and that it is stupid to pander to the opinions of men when I should be obeying an almighty and loving God. We need to be reminded of those three things, and Acts 4 and 5 are great reminders. The Sheffield University Christian Union, even, it was last year, had t-shirts printed with Acts 4 verse 20 written on them. A great reminder, and also a great challenge. If you're wearing that verse, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, as a slogan, I guess you're kind of duty bound, aren't you, to carry it out. Our church members will have the opportunity to discuss applying this passage in more detail in our Gamma teams, our church small groups, during the week. And perhaps this would be a really good area on which to focus. How do we need to change so that proclamation becomes inevitable? How can we remind each other that the gospel is great, that it's essential, that it's God's? How do we deal with those insecurities that we feel that mean that we'd rather obey men than God? And that last one I think is particularly key, because too often the reason proclamation isn't inevitable for me is that I fear what people will think of me. Again, Psalm 118 tells me what to do though. It says there, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper, I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. When I was at university, we had an annual mission event where the Christian Union would put on a series of talks designed to promote the gospel clearly to non-Christians. And when the event in my third year came around, I was determined to make the most of it. Maybe I was a bit stupid and a bit reckless. Maybe I just had a strong grasp that the gospel was God's great essential message. In any case, what I did was I sent a series of emails to some of my friends, one a day for a week, setting out the basic truths of the Christian message. And the response was interesting, to say the least. Some people just ignored them and deleted them, which was kind of what I was expecting. Some people responded with hostility, basically saying that I was no kind of friend for trying to force my beliefs down their throats. Some people, I've no idea what they did, maybe some even kept them and read them and thought about them. But the most interesting response came from a friend who said that she resented what I was doing, but she understood that if that was what I believed, that I had to do it. She even said that, to be honest, she was surprised that I didn't go on about all this gospel and Jesus stuff even more. She grasped that the nature of the gospel makes proclamation inevitable. And that's the end point of Acts 5 as well. Have a look at verses 40 to 42. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. How on earth were they able to achieve that? How could any of us hope to follow in their footsteps? Well, I've got one more reality for us to consider before we finish this evening. The nature of the gospel makes persecution inevitable. The nature of the gospel makes proclamation inevitable. And finally, the position of the church makes prayer essential. The position of the church makes prayer essential. There's one part of our passage that we haven't really touched on yet. I wonder if you noticed. The bit that's headed, the believers pray for boldness in our church Bibles. Chapter 4, verses 23-31. Look at verse 23 and 24. What's the first thing that Peter and John do when they get away from the Jewish council? Well, they go back to their friends, back to the church, and they pray about it. What do they pray? Well, I just want to pull out a couple of characteristics of their prayer. Firstly, it is a prayer shaped by God's sovereignty. They kick it off in verse 24 by addressing God as sovereign Lord. And the whole thing is shot through with a conviction that God is in charge of the situation. God is creator, verse 24. And even the opposition that Jesus faced was part of his plan. Can you see that in verses 27 and 28? For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. If God was sovereign over the opposition that Jesus faced, if that was part of his predestined plan, then surely he is sovereign over the opposition the church is facing. Surely he is sovereign over the opposition the church and Christians are still facing today. And in fact, whilst there isn't a prayer recorded in the parallel story in Acts 5, Luke does give us another little event to remind us of God's sovereignty. Flip over again and have a look at verses 33-39. And in these verses, a chap called Gamaliel basically tells the Jews that they should take a wait-and-see approach to dealing with the Christians. He gives a couple of examples, a guy called Theudas in verse 36, and Judas the Galilean in verse 37. That's a different Judas to the ones who were part of Jesus' close followers. These two guys, Theudas and Judas the Galilean, were men who claimed to be important and who gathered a following, but whose followers dispersed and dwindled after their leader died. And the point that Gamaliel makes is this. Look at the second half of verse 38. If this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. If the church is the project of a sovereign God, it will last. Because a sovereign God will not let his purposes fail. 2,000 years later, we're still waiting, aren't we, for Christianity to fail. And it shows no signs of doing so. Of course, that doesn't prove that it's true, but it is good evidence. Because, as Gamaliel points out, if Christianity is from God, it will be unstoppable. God is sovereign, and that makes him worth praying to. And our prayers, especially where persecution and proclamation are concerned, must be shaped by his sovereignty. And back to Acts 4 for the final time. The other thing that I want us to notice about the believer's prayer is this. It is a prayer shaped by God's priorities. What would you pray for in Peter and John's situation? I know what I'd pray. I'd pray something like this. Dear Lord, thank you very much that we survived that trial. Please may there be no further opposition to the spread of your message. That's what I'd pray. I reckon I'm probably not alone in that. But when you scan over the verses, that kind of stuff is striking, isn't it, by its absence. There's no hint of praying for an end to opposition, because, I guess, they recognise that the nature of the gospel makes persecution inevitable. If persecution stops, that's probably because proclamation has stopped. You see, their priority is not their own safety, or even their own success. Their agenda is God's agenda. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Their priority is to keep speaking the Christian message, backed up by any signs and wonders that God chooses to do to give them opportunity and credibility when they're speaking. And look at how God responds to this prayer in verse 31. He answers it, and he answers it precisely. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued, what? To speak the word of God with boldness. Just what they asked for. It's like when I unwrapped my climbing harness on Christmas morning. If we are going to persist with proclamation under the pressure of persecution, our position makes prayer essential. There's a lot of peas in that sentence, but it's true. Prayer is absolutely essential, because when we pray, we're speaking to the one who can make a real difference to the situation. Because, as the cover of Operation World reminds us, when we pray, God works. There's a tug of war between persecution on the one hand, pressuring Christians to shut up about the gospel and make it less exclusive, and proclamation on the other, the message being too good to shut up about. And what swings the tug of war in favour of proclamation? Well, it's prayer, isn't it? We've covered a lot of ground today, and I'm aware there's been a lot to take in. So please do make sure that you get to your Gamma Team meeting this week so that you can discuss some of this stuff in more detail. I've got some questions for Gamma Team leaders to take away. In fact, Tim's hanging on to them and he'll doubtless distribute them at the end. But if you're not in a Gamma Team, or you know that you can't make it this week, there are plenty of spares, so why not grab Tim and grab a copy and take it and do some thinking of your own. I think that in spite of this hostility that we see in Acts 4 and 5, Mission Unstoppable remains an appropriate title for the book of Acts and for the life of the church. Hopefully tonight has helped you, if you're a Christian, to understand that hostility and to be better prepared for it, and challenge you to keep speaking and living for Jesus and to keep praying about it. What a great New Year's resolution that would be. And if you're not a Christian, I hope this has been a useful insight for you into why Christians act as they do, and into what the message of Jesus, the offer of salvation and repentance and forgiveness, really means. As I say, there is lots more that I could have said, so why not indulge me by grabbing me afterwards and chatting it through.